of the Church of Christ. And most of our lessons concerning that subject have been coming from a book that we have in the library entitled Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ by Leroy Brownlow. I have a little different way that I want to start the lesson for this morning, but I'm going to give you the subject matter in Greek, and after I do my introductory presentation, maybe you'll be able to tell me what the subject is, other than Brother Parks. Brother Point, I met Brother Parks, he was teaching Greek, so the statement is ta haimatos Iesu Christu. He knows it already. So now I do my presentation, and hopefully someone will be able to tell me what the lesson is going to be about. And I'll share with you some history. There is a lifeline flowing through the heart of the United States of America. It is called the Mississippi River. And taken together, the Jefferson, Missouri, and Mississippi rivers form the largest river system in North America, with a length of 3,745 miles, making this combination the third longest river in the world behind the Nile and the Amazon rivers. It is the largest river in the northern hemisphere. The Mississippi drains all or part of 31 U.S. states and 3 Canadian provinces, and is thus one of the largest watersheds in the world. Can anybody see where I'm going yet? Good. The Mississippi River is 2,348 miles long, the second largest river in the United States after the Missouri River. Its source begins at Lake Itasca, 1,470 feet above sea level in Itasca State Park, Minnesota. One of the most diverse communities of plants and wildlife in the world exists along the Mississippi. It has one of the largest watersheds in the U.S., visited by 40% of all ducks, geese, and swans of North America. A habitat for many plants and animals which are not found elsewhere in the world, such as paddlefish. It is also a road map guiding millions of migratory birds and waterfowl to and from their wintering grounds every year. There are more than 300 species of fish that are supported by the Mississippi River. The Mississippi forms the borders of 8 states: Wisconsin, Iowa, Illinois, Missouri, Kentucky, Arkansas, Tennessee, and Mississippi. It runs through Minnesota and Louisiana. The river empties into the Gulf of Mexico about 100 miles downstream from New Orleans, Louisiana. Approximately 12 million people live in the 125 counties along the Mississippi River. And this great river brings in $7 billion from forest and agriculture products and $29 billion from manufacturing each year. Approximately 470 million tons of cargo are moved on the Mississippi each year. Wheat from the Midwest and petrochemicals from the Gulf of Mexico are among its major transports. This great river, the mighty Mississippi, is truly a lifeline flowing through the heart of the nation. Has anybody guessed where I'm going yet?
God is the river of life for all Christians.
Close, but no bubblegum. This will give you another clue. Just as the Mississippi River plays a significant role in the economy, in the lives of millions of people, and in many species of wildlife, there's a stream that flows through the Holy Bible from Genesis to Revelations that is the very foundation of Christianity. And that is what? The blood of Christ. And that statement, Ta Haematos Iesu Christu, is translated the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has always been an important concept to Christian people down through the centuries of Christian belief. The inspired scriptures contain numerous references to the significance of the blood of Christ, which brings us to the topic of the lesson for this morning. I am a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches that man is saved by the blood of Christ. We'll first take notice of the significance of blood in the divine economy. In all ages, there has been efficacy and procuring power in the blood. We sing the song, "There is Power in the Blood." And hopefully after this lesson, this song will be more meaningful to you. The sacrifice of blood has always been the sacrifice of life. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 12:23, "For the blood is life." In each dispensation, God has demanded a sacrifice of a bloody nature. And this alone emphasizes the atoning power of blood. And as we move through the lesson, we will see the progressiveness of God. In the patriarchal dispensation, it was one lamb per man. Genesis chapter 3 and 4. And then in Exodus chapter 12, in the scriptures concerning the Passover, it was one lamb per family. And we move into Exodus chapter 25 and study the tabernacle worship. It was one lamb per nation. And then we move into the Christian dispensation. And we see in John chapter 1 verse 29, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This was one lamb for the whole world. So we go from one lamb per man, one lamb per family, or one lamb per nation, and one lamb for the whole world. To properly understand the New Testament references to Christ's shed blood and death, one has to understand that the shed blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, fulfills the types of sacrificial death pictured in the Old Testament. In the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we have the true and ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the removal of man's sins. But we must keep in mind that the Old Testament concept of atonement was but a covering of sin. Turn your Bibles to Hebrew chapter 10. Hebrew chapter 10. Verse 1 through verse 4. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So the blood that was shed in the Old Testament for the atonement of sins was but a covering of sins. But now The blood of Christ in John 29:1-29 says that it takes away the sins. So there is the difference. The Bible says that baptism is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but a answer to a good conscience. When I know that my sins have been taken away because of the power of the blood of Christ, then I can have a good conscience. I don't have to worry about the sins that I have committed against God in my past conversation. Any questions or comments? Thank you, brother. In becoming a lamb for the world's sins, Jesus fulfilled the need for one lamb per man. He fulfilled the need for one lamb per family and one lamb for a nation, as well as one lamb for the whole world. Going back to the very dawn of time in Genesis chapter 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock as a sacrifice to Jehovah, and it was accepted. This is one lamb per man. But Cain, his brother, brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering to Jehovah, and it was rejected. And this first bloody sacrifice was a type of blood of Christ shed for the sins of the world. And we have faithful Abraham, the friend of God. He understood the importance of offering bloody sacrifices to God. He did not hesitate when he was commanded to offer Isaac, his only son. Isaac was a child of promise, and he was commanded to offer him upon the altar. But as he took the knife to slay his son, the angel of Jehovah stayed his hand, and a ram that was caught in the bush was offered in Isaac's stead. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through verse 19. Are there any questions or comments? He said it, but I try not to sound like I'm preaching, but that's just the way it comes out. Then in the institution of the Passover, this is further proof of the importance of blood in the divine economy. When the Lord went forth to deliver the Israelites and to destroy their enemies, the Egyptians, the blood of lambs upon the lintel and on the two side posts was a token of safety and security. God had promised that when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And of course, the children of Israel obeyed, and there was not a single death among them. In this type, we have a warning. Another day will come in which the Lord Jesus will go forth in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8. And just as the Israelites were spared by the blood of lambs, so those cleansed by the blood of Christ will be spared at the last. So we must symbolically apply the blood of Jesus Christ to the doorpost of our hearts. And on that great and final day, God will pass over us, or we will not be condemned. Look at John chapter 3. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. When we believe on Christ, and as I said, symbolically applied the blood of Christ to the doorposts of our hearts, as the Israelites did during the Passover, then he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, as we move through the lesson, the bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament were types of what would come to pass. Even the tabernacle worship, every item in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the front room and the second room of the tabernacle, are all types of what Jesus would fulfill in his death on the cross. It is no mere coincidence that the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior took place on the day of Passover. He was destined by God to be the world's Passover lamb, whose blood, when applied to the doorposts of our hearts, would cause God to pass over us in judgment. As Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned or not judged. And we just read that in John chapter 3, verse 18. So then the question comes to mind, why did he do it? Why would the omnipotent Son of God leave heaven's glory and come to this mundane earth to die for the sins of the world? The answer is found in John chapter 15, verse 13. Someone can probably quote that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the next verse is very important when Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And which tells me that if you don't do what he commanded, then the opposite of friend is enemy. And he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you don't keep his commandments, the opposite of love is, you don't have to say it, but that's a very powerful scripture. Amen. What a joy it will be to stand among those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is amazing how you can take a stained robe and wash it in red blood and it comes out as white as snow. That's powerful. The sealing of the covenants with the blood also bears testimony to the importance of blood in God's plan. The children of Israel expressed a desire to keep the ordinances that Moses had received from God. Burnt offerings and peace offerings went up unto Jehovah, and the blood of these animals was used to seal the covenant between God and man. We have a description of the ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, or verse 6 through verse 8. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord have said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you and concerning all these words. So the blood was used to seal the covenants between God and man. And look at Hebrews chapter 9 and try to bear in mind as we move through the lesson that we're trying to illustrate the power of the blood of Christ and how the blood that was shed by animals in animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and verse 20. when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people. This is the writer talking about what we just read in the in Exodus. It had happened. Now he's talking about what had happened in the past. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." And then as we look at the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, they were sanctified and sealed by the blood of animals. In verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Any questions or comments? No questions. There'll be some. In the Jewish system, we have animal sacrifices. And they were offered in multiple numbers, but they could not remove one sin. If we stay in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews, we'll look at chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 4. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." We just read this. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged or once cleansed should have no more conscience or remembrance of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." The same sacrifices from year to year were continually offered. And all of the blood of animals shed on Israel's altars could not take away one sin. Then what was the purpose? It only moved forward the weight of sin year after year or a year at a time. And at the expiration of the time, it became necessary to repeat the same act of sacrifice another year. It was the procedure under the law of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, we have a clear and forceful analogy with reference to the blood of animals and the blood of Christ. Number one, the first covenant, as we've shown, was sealed by blood. Number two, the Israelites had the weight of sin moved forward by the offering of sacrifices year by year, but we may actually be forgiven of sin by the blood of Christ. Yes, sir.
Israelites know at the time, of course we know now, what that the blood of bulls and goats did. Did they understand that they weren't actually being forgiven, that their sins were being rolled forward? Or what do you think they thought this ceremony was all about?
I think that they knew that their sins wasn't being forgiven because of the fact that it had to be done yearly, and this was ordained by God under the Mosaic law. So they knew. There may have been prophecies pointing toward Christ. We know there were prophecies of the coming Messiah all through Scripture. And one of my favorite is Isaiah chapter 53. So I believe they knew that this was a process that had to be done yearly. And that's why I believe the Bible says that baptism is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer to a good conscience toward God. Brother Jernigan.
Did the Israelites or the people in the Old Testament, did they know about the resurrection Did they know they had salvation? You understand what I'm saying? We know that we'll be risen again with Christ. did the people in the Old Testament know?
It's not mentioned in the Old Testament as far as I know. Brother Parks, would you like to comment on that?
Not very much said about life after death in the Old Testament.
No. The only one comment made by Job, I forgot exactly what it said, but it does indicate that there would be life after death. In Samuel, when David lost his son, he said, he cannot come to me, but I'll go to him. Scriptures like that, but I don't believe they knew about the resurrection of Christ. There's a first prophecy of the coming Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we have the first coming, first prophecy of the coming Messiah. But as far as them knowing that Jesus would come and be raised from the dead, if you read Genesis chapter 22, you will see the strong faith of Abraham, because he had been commanded to slay the son of promise. But at that particular time, nobody had been raised from the dead. But he knew that God would be able to keep his promise. Okay, Brother Anderson.
I guess my thought, I thought Job says, if the man dies, shall he live again? The idea that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac back up, and if I did kill him, he would raise him back up, because through Isaac shall the seed of the Savior be called. Peter quotes, I think it's Acts 4, if I'm not mistaken, that Moses said that God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and then whoever shall not believe the words of this prophet shall be utterly cut off from among these people. I think just like us, with the end of the time, there's information given, yet without absolute clarity of the when and some of the details around it. And I think that's the way they were back then. There were many that seemed to, I guess, believe, like Abraham and a couple that you had mentioned, that their faith was so strong that God would provide in some way, shape, or form. I had always thought that they believed that they were forgiven because of their faith in God. That so when they offered these sacrifices, it was still cryptic to them who Jesus would be, when he would come, all those details. But I had always believed that because I did what God wanted me to do, these sins would be forgiven. I don't know if they understood the rolling forward, the whole concept of it, in clarity, like we don't understand when the end of time and things like that would be. So I thought they already had always believed that because God asked them to do it, and he would forgive them. And we know now it's the blood. What your lesson is all about is dead on. It is the blood of the Savior only that saves them. But I think through faith they believed that they were to be forgiven by God.
Very good. They knew, or they would not have continued to do it year after year.
Yeah. And this, the thought would be, why am I doing this if I'm not going to be forgiven?
Right. So, and this was ordained by God, and they knew that this had to be done. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's a statement from Romans 3:23. But it was also true in the Old Testament. The only one that has walked this earth that has not sinned is Christ Jesus. So those people knew that God had provided a way for atonement for the sin for them. It's, so it's been that way since the fall of man. God immediately began to move in a way that we could be forgiven and that we could be reconciled back to him, because sin is what separates us from God. And reconcile or reconciliation simply means to restore to a state of harmony after a break in relations. And God has always provided a way for that to happen. In this particular, under the Jewish dispensation, it was through animal sacrifices. But there was always blood involved. And that's what we're trying to illustrate this morning, that there is power in the blood. And all of these were types that were leading to the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, sir.
In Hebrews chapter 9 and says, therefore, he is a mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeemed them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. So their sins were forgiven, those who offered the animal sacrifices, but they were forgiven by the blood of Christ, not the blood of the animal. And it's sort of like when people get confused about baptism, they say, well, you believe that baptism saves you. No, the blood of Christ saves you. But it saves those who are willing to be baptized. And so the baptism itself is our test of faith, just as their test of faith is off the blood of the animal. And as you said, the animal was really, the blood of the animal was just a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. The real thing was the blood of Christ.
Amen. And I don't know if we'll get to finish this lesson or not, but there is a very important part of this lesson. How do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? And I might very well fast forward to that, or should I finish the lesson next week, Brother Parks?
So you're
well, that's Christmas Day. I'll finish it next week. I'll even probably have on a red tie. And I won't be, you know, I got a stiff neck this morning from a little working out, and I went too heavy, and I can look every way but down, which fulfills my role as an anthropos, which means to look up. Yes, sir.
Yeah, there's another facet to this, as you were talking about this, that's so interesting. The New Testament says that angels looked into this mystery that was hidden through the ages. They wanted to know, what's this all about? Why are we operating in this realm with these men in the Old Testament throughout and even into the New Testament? And sometimes I used to wonder, well, why didn't God make it? I mean, just, we're human. Why didn't he make it just stone cold, totally clear about future events and such? Well, if Satan would have realized that the death of the Savior was going to bring about the
reconciliation.
The reconciliation. I don't believe he would have moved people to kill him. I think he would have moved people to let him stay alive, give him a longer opportunity to sin. And so in my thought on it is there were reasons why Jesus couldn't say a lot of things that they wanted to hear, because it would have clarified too much and given away, if you will, this plan of salvation, and too well known, and those who would have opposed Jesus being the sacrifice would have done things to maybe let him stay alive longer. So there's a lot of reasons why Jesus spoke in parables, why in the Old Testament these were just shadows, but he gave enough information for those in these different dispensations to know exactly what they needed to do to be right with the Creator without revealing what's going to happen down the road in total detail.
Only one part that I don't quite agree with is Satan knew. Satan knew, if you see when Jesus caused the evil spirit to come out of a person, he silenced the spirit because he didn't want to reveal just then, right then, who he was. So Satan knew. That's why also he tried to kill Jesus before the time. Galatians chapter 4 says when the time was full come. So if Satan could succeed in destroying the Lord Jesus before the time, then he would disrupt God's plan.
Did he have more information than the rest of the angelic realm? Because he was back, Satan.
I don't know. That's my best answer on that. When people ask me questions like that, I usually go back to Isaiah 55, verse 7 and 8, when God said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. There's some things that we just don't know. That's why we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. Sometimes the Bible won't speak straight out, but we can use inference. So, That I couldn't, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we can study together and we'll come up with something. Okay. Any other questions? In the tabernacle worship, we have the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies each year with blood, which he first of all offered for himself and then for the sins of the people. But that was also a type, because now we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus. And he's not offering the blood of animals for his sins, for he had no sins, but offered his own blood for man's sins. And then with the merit of that blood, ascended into heaven to appear before God for us. So he's in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And in the tabernacle worship, the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. So now we have a high priest. And if you study the book of Hebrews, you'll see that gives one of the reasons why things had to change, because the high priest, the priests all came from the tribe of Levi. But the high priest that we have now came from the tribe of Judah. Okay. So there were some changes there that had to be made. And the conclusion of that particular part of the lesson, the importance of blood in the divine economy, is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The next part is Christ's blood was shed for human redemption. We have four decent-sized words, I'll say, that are familiar to each of us. That is redemption, propitiation, substitute death, and reconciliation. And all of these were made possible by the blood of Christ. Redemption, Christ offered himself as a ransom. Propitiation means that God's wrath was appeased. He took all of the wrath or congealed anger that he had toward man because of his sin and took it out on his son. As one southern gentleman defining propitiation said, it means God ain't mad no more. See, so he had taken all of that out on his son. The substitutionary death. We all know what a substitute is. I didn't like my substitute teacher in school, but someone that stands in your place. Christ died on the cross in your place. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. And reconciliation, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning around verse 18, you'll see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And as I previously said, to reconcile means to restore to a state of harmony after a break in relations. And the break in relations was because of sin. Nothing in the Bible is more clearly taught than the fact that Christ's blood was shed for human redemption. And as we consider more passages, bear that thought in mind. Isaiah foresaw being healed by Christ's stripes and wounds, as I mentioned before, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. Zechariah prophesied of the fountain that was open for sin. For he said, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. The prophecy, that prophecy has been fulfilled. And today we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then further, Christ, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. One of the fundamental facts of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through verse 4. And then we listen to the words of the inspired Apostle Paul. God commendeth his love towards us. And then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we think of the Gentiles. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, being afar off, are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 13. The blood was shed for every race, every class, every tongue and color, for every man on every shore and in every region. Jesus tasted of death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And then in John's revelation, we are told, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and every nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And then I'll share one more, and I think we'll be out of time. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition or handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll end there. And that's where we'll start next week. Thank you.